Tonight's scripture lesson is Genesis 49, verses 11 through 18. This is considering Judah as Jacob continues his blessings. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant under tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. You may be seated.
Indeed. And may once again God anoint the reading of his word for your benefit. As we continue in the account of Jacob's statements to his sons, we see this interesting account. And you might say, how do you preach something like this? Well, I think you'll note that there is the good thing that we see that Jacob speaks about Judah, and then some rather mundane things, and then that verse 18, this glorious exclamation. And therefore, the title of the sermon, The Anticipated and Revealed Savior. And I'll try to flesh that out for you. Before we do that, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask for your help. It's always a serious matter to look at your word, to preach it and to hear it, especially from the pulpit on the Lord's Day. So we pray that you would anoint our lips and ears and hearts with your grace and your Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do any of you remember one of the Star Wars movies? I think it might have been the second or third. I can't remember. Where Han Solo, who is Harrison Ford, is frozen, sort of left hanging in an uncertain and tenuous state. Anybody remember this? If not, this illustration is not going to be too helpful. But he's basically kind of been frozen by the bad guys. But as I had initially prepared this sermon, I pictured that scene in my mind of this Han Solo just sort of frozen here, like between heaven and earth. And it's relative to the believer station between the points of justification, where once in time and space we have a right standing with God, and glorification, which is to be effected on the last day. And so this is important when you think about life as a Christian or a churchman on earth, is you're in this strained situation, with this already and not yet. And that's what we mean when we talk about inaugurated eschatology. Don't be taken up, don't be intimidated by that term. It's the idea that we already have the best. We have our justification, right standing with God. We have Jesus. And yet there's this not yet in the sense that we haven't fully experienced the glorification that comes in heaven and the glorified and resurrected bodies. It's sort of a twilight zone, a little bit of a no man's land, because even though we have the assurance, we know we're right with God, we're fine with that, we have these blessings, there's still the flesh and sin, and we're struggling. And so that's really what the Christian life is all about. Having attained the victory through Christ's cross, and yet continuing to fight every day against the flesh, the world, and the devil. We're simultaneously saved, and yet needing at the same time to persevere, so as to confirm the truth and the authenticity and sincerity of our faith. Therefore, let's make it our goal this evening to live by faith, even in our imperfect conditions. And incidentally, let us be realistic Christians. I think God is pleased by that. In this world, in this flesh, we will always, always have this struggle. But don't let that discourage you. That's only designed to make you love God more. to become more who you really are and to enjoy the good things of Christ. All right, well, the title, Anticipated and Revealed Savior, first let us consider the tension of inaugurated eschatology, which I've tried to explain a little bit. The fact that our redemption has been accomplished and applied, and yet we still await that glorified perfection. So here we have the tension of inaugurated eschatology. First note, we are torn between the flesh and the spirit. Now you might be wondering, how does this apply to this text? I'll try to make that clear in a little while. Surely, even as we seek to be faithful in Jesus and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the means of grace, we're still very much aware, painfully aware, of the fact that we bear about our old, sinful, dying flesh nature, a fierce battle to the end. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, they're contrary to one another. Jacob, just like you and me, saw flashes of brilliance in his life. And there were times when Jacob was quite extraordinary by the grace of God. And yet there were many other times, very candidly revealed, left for us in the Bible, where he was very much a man with feet of clay, a sinner, just like us. Now this is our experience. Flashes of brilliance, feet of clay. And yet, let us not be discouraged, but encouraged. And we'll see why. We're torn between the flesh and the spirit, and we are suspended between Jesus' bodily resurrection and our own. Christ the Lord is the only human being to be raised in the body to this date. The Old Covenant saints and all those who have died are in some situation in glory, and I don't think we fully understand it. They are known. You have the account of Mount of Transfiguration. Christ is there, Peter, John, and James, and there's Moses and Elijah. But it should not be thought that anyone else has risen into the heavenlies in the glorified body. Contra the Roman Catholics, this would also be not Mary. Mary has not assumed into heaven by any means. Her body is still in Palestine awaiting the resurrection as well. Only Jesus, who according to 1 Corinthians 15:20 is the first fruits and the guarantee of our resurrection. Now, we are raised in the Spirit, and this is the first resurrection. The Bible speaks of two resurrections. The first resurrection is regeneration, born again, new life, raised in the Spirit, Ephesians 2:6. Not yet risen in the body, the second resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44. Now, in a mysterious and wonderful way, the Church of God is already raised with Jesus in his own bodily resurrection. Now, don't confuse that with your own bodily resurrection, but there's a sense in which the beans in the jar illustration, you are the beans, all the people of God. Christ is the jar. The jar gets risen up into heaven. You are in him, as it were. It's an illustration. It's a principle. It's highly biblical. And it's throughout the New Testament and the Old. But despite all this great and august theology, down here we're still suspended, kind of like Han Solo there, between the glories of heaven and the struggles we still have with our old man. And the means God gives us to overcome these struggles are all apprehended by grace through faith. Now, that's an important point, because it's not just that we're saved by grace through faith, we walk by faith, not by sight, which means, largely, we walk by faith even if we don't feel like we're making progress, or even if we don't feel very good. We believe that God is at work in us, and that the God who began a good work in us will not fail to complete it. So there's a little bit about the tension of inaugurated eschatology. Now from the text, note with me the scope of sanctified stress. If you want to, think of it as a strained rope. You are a strained rope heaven and earth. And there are many golden metaphorical strands in this rope, and one very significant one is that it is pulling between effected redemption and its culmination. So down here, on this end of the rope, we have effected or completed redemption, and yet up there, the culmination. And what God is doing in Christ all the time, cosmically, all over the world, individually in Christian people, and in individual churches, is joining, as it were, heaven and earth. But it's with this difficult tug of war. Now please understand, the tug of war that you have in this regard is not one, a truly regenerate churchman, is not between sin and hell on one end and heaven and salvation on the other. That issue has been settled. That's not what the tug of war is about. That's a mistake. That's not it. Instead, the redeemed life is this continuum between redemption accomplished and the glories of its being crowned, which we have not yet experienced. And while we're in there, it's not easy. I hope I'm trying to communicate this, and it's not real easy to do, but bear with me. The scope of sanctified stress. Now, verses 11 and 12, Judah's messianic traits, T-R-A-I-T-S, tether us to Christ. Children, traits are characteristics. Tether is when you tie something, two things to each other. So Judah's messianic traits, as it were, symbolically, tie us to Christ. Verses 11 and 12, binding his donkey to the vine, still speaking about Judah here, if you were here last week, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So here we are speaking of Judah, who is the one through whom the Messiah would come in the human line. And we see Jesus Christ's ministry, atonement, and beauty in these two verses. The Messiah's ministry, even in the allusion to the donkey being tied to the vine. You are the church. You are tied to Christ, the vine. He ties you to himself. John 15 is a great example. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He abides in me and I in him. Bears much fruit. Then there is, if you will, and also that's Palm Sunday is sort of an allusion there as well, Matthew 21:2, where Jesus has the donkey brought to him. And then we see the atonement in the wine language of verse 11b. Wine in the Bible speaks of the joy of the kingdom of God, and it also connotes the blood of the Lamb of God, as it clearly does here. And then finally, behold the Savior's beauty in the words of verse 12. Christ is all captivating. The soul's pleasure and satisfaction. The holy soul. So Jacob says all this about Judah, the one who would carry the line of the blessed Messiah. But he could also say the same thing about you, the offspring of the Savior. The church is glorious. Read about it in Song of Solomon, for example. In its application of the atonement, in its peculiar ministries of edification and evangelism. That means you are also glorious, beautiful, useful to Christ because you've been atoned for. The scope of sanctified stress. Judah's messianic traits tether us to Christ. Now these verses are interesting. The brother's weaknesses expose our vulnerability. Children, vulnerability means the possibility of having problems, if you will. In verses 13 through 17, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. Remember, Jacob's going through all these sons of his, and he's at numbers 5 here, I believe, Zebulun. And his border shall adjoin Sidon. Here comes the next one, Issachar. They're all standing around him here in his bed. Deathbed, as it were. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its riders shall fall backward. Now, Zebulun, Issachar, and Dan were not the stalwarts of Jacob's brood. I think you know that the real great stars in the family were Judah, who would have the great privilege we spoke of, bearing the Messiah's human line. And Joseph, of course, who was so great, he would be broken into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Benjamin is often spoken of positively. But other than that, fairly pedestrian language for the rest of these sons. Now, these sons, Zebulun, Issachar, and Dan, represent, if you will, a sort of normal existence, revealing that even in covenant living, life in the church, life in Christ, it is not always necessarily filled with glory and radiance. You know, sometimes we experience some real glory and radiance, brilliance and wonder. It can be a wonderful worship service, a great Lord's Day, a good time with Christ, a wonderful evangelistic enterprise that you're involved in, talking to people. It could be fellowship. God might just visit your soul in some blessed way. But life is not all glory and wonder. Much of it is rather mundane. Listen to what's said about these three sons. Zebulun is settled by the sea. Big deal. I mean, yeah, the sea's nice, but is that what you'd be pleased to have said about you a whole life? And yeah, you're just going to live by the sea. Pretty normal. Issachar, according to verse 15b, is a band of slaves. That doesn't sound too impressive. And Dan, who later basically gets cut completely out of all the blessings, is likened to a snake in verse 17. And who wants that distinction? No one. I mean, Michaela might appreciate it, but no one else is going to be too excited about snakes, probably. The point of all this is that as we traverse the sod down here, we appropriate the blessings and benefits of the great son of Judah, Jesus our Savior. But then we have to go through the grind of sanctification, the grind of sanctification. And I think that's what I'm trying to see in this text. Judah, Christ line, these three sons, basically the grind of sanctification, and then this great exclamation of hope and faith in verse 18 by the patriarch Jacob. If you will, think about the fact that all of us have to settle down somewhere, as per Zebulun. All of us have to overcome our slavery to sin, Issachar, and all of us have to skirt and crush the old serpent by the grace of God, as per Dan. There's no magical transformation, though, from verse 11 to verse 18. Do you see that? Verse 11, still speaking of Judah and the Christ coming through him. Verse 18, the exclamation of faith by Jacob. And there's no magical transformation. It's a kind of a grind, if I could put it. It's hard work, if you will. It's not work for justification, but sanctification is work to some extent. Joyful work, sometimes more joyful than others. The scope of sanctified stress. Judah's messianic traits tether us to Christ. The brother's weaknesses expose our vulnerability. And then verse 18, all of our hope is always in our Lord Jesus. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Wow, right out of nowhere, the elderly Jacob, near the end of his life, with all his sons gathered around him, after pronouncing prophetic utterances for 7 of the 12, he takes a sanctified break and breathes out his hope in the Lord and his God. Kind of neat. This sort of out of the blue. So that the rider shall fall backward. End of verse 17. I have waited for your salvation, O God, O Lord. Really, really neat. Are we like old Jacob waiting for God's salvation? See, in the inaugurated eschatology, properly understood, we are, in a certain sense, awaiting God's salvation in terms of glorification, not awaiting it in terms of application and accomplishment personally and corporately in the church. Don't misunderstand that. But all of us, in provisional, secondary ways, are awaiting God's salvation. When we have a problem, when we go to the doctor, when we're awaiting word after we prayed about something, we're waiting for God's salvation. We're waiting for His help. And hope is the fact that you've heard from the God that you needed to talk to in the meantime, before you get that word of salvation. That's what hope is. Hope is the assurance that you will have an answer. Imagine it. Jacob could have been tempted to think that his great sons, Judah and Joseph, could provide for him and take care of him. And of course, they were happy to do that. And they did do that. But ultimately, Jacob didn't look to them. He looked to God. And he said, "I have awaited for your salvation, O Lord." And God provided it. And remember, he had a lot of suffering in his life as he waited years to even see Joseph, who he thought was long already dead. The tension of inaugurated eschatology, the scope of sanctified stress. Finally, an application. Let's see together how to bridge this world with the next. In a very profound sense, and one that's good for us to believe in and try to understand, the believer's task is to discover how in Jesus to exist with our feet on this earth and our heads and minds in heaven, where we're told to have them, as in the book of Colossians. Think about things above. So really, we're to be so heavenly minded that we are of earthly good. In fact, you've heard that old expression, "So heavenly minded is no earthly good." Well, that isn't a faithful churchman. That's no picture of a faithful churchman. Anybody that is truly heavenly minded is of enormous earthly good. In fact, they're the only people that are of any true and significant and profound earthly good whatsoever. Your Puritan faith is one that is very, very practical. Makes a difference in your lives and the lives of those around you. So with that in mind, let's consider that this is not easy to do, first of all. In fact, it's a constant struggle. This is why we're in church. This is why we have devotions. This is why we read our Bibles. This is why we pray. This is why we attend unto the things of God, why we are concerned, why Christ is the first thought in our minds, why we need Him. How to bridge this world with the next? First, by existing as our true selves. If we always persisted 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, living who we really are in Jesus, we would experience a type of heaven unremitted on earth, with the only exceptions to it being the continual presence of sin and the fact that we haven't yet seen our Savior in the glorified body, as we will. Someone might ask, but how does a sincere, regenerate person live his true and most real self in Jesus? And that's a good question. How? It's a walk of faith again. That word faith, again, it's the key. It's a walk of faith. Now, the walk of faith will lead to certain things. Good churchmanship, evangelism, discipleship, reaching out, making a difference, culture change, whatever, making it. But that is a result of faith. That is not working one's way to God in a hopeful means of gaining His favor. It is who you are. It's evidence that you're being effective. Nevertheless, the devil hates our new natures, the new creation. He envies us. We have been given what he did not get. He had no opportunity for salvation. We have received it. And he will do anything in his power to seek to get us enamored with our old, polluted, sinful, stinking self, the old man of Ephesians 4:22. And that is a struggle. And sometimes we don't always succeed. We ought to face that. And this is why we have to confess and repent of sins all the way till we die. So, how to bridge this world with the next? Exist as our true selves. See, your truest self, let me add this too, your most real who you are is who you are in Jesus. See, your old self is just a dead shell. There's no life in it. It's still there. It's like a shadow. It kind of clings to you. You can't really get it totally away from you, but it's not who you really are. Who you really are is who you are in Christ. And then finally, by staying connected to our head. While we are concentrating on being who we are in Christ, let's not forget to remain attached to the source and fountainhead of our life, Jesus. Here's a key thought as we seek to bridge heaven and earth in our daily walk. Though it is true that we are on the earth, we are alive today and this day in September 2008. We are on the earth. This is true. We are struggling. We have victories. We have trials. We have light and dark. We have a checkered existence. This is the case, and yet our head, Jesus, is in heaven. But he has already traversed all of these trials and struggles that we have and has conquered all of them. He has provided a way for us. And he has used the same means and tools in his victory that we are given. The church, the spirit, and the word. And this is what we need to take advantage of. So in a very real sense, because our head is already in heaven, we are already there too. And this reminds us that the gospel is good news because he has risen from the dead. He is alive. Christ lives today, and you live in him. Your real self is in him. Sinners are received by grace through faith. This is a message for the people out there that we interact with throughout this week as well. In light of this, let's love Christ, embrace him, believe in him, and repent for him. The anticipated and revealed Savior. He was anticipated in the Old Covenant. He was revealed in the New. And every believer experiences sanctified tension every day of our lives as long as we're in the pre-resurrected body. And it's not easy. We need each other. In this regard, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that Jacob could start this section of his speech to his sons to the end of his life, binding his donkey to the vine in reference to Judah being a signifier of the Messiah, and end with, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And we find that we have already been bound to the Messiah, and we look forward with faith to walking this walk until we experience glorification. We will not give up, Lord. We will not despair, and we will not say that we will not do this just because it's difficult. We will do it, but we'll do it only because you have given us the grace to do so. Grant us that grace to be dogmatically committed to walking this path, we pray. Path of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.